Well, good evening. It's lovely to be back with you again this evening. If you have a Bible, we are going to read Colossians chapter 2 from verse 6 through to verse 23. This morning we were looking at the implications of our faith in Christ on the way we live. This evening we're going to look much more about what that faith in Christ is that drives a transformed life. And that's very much comes out in the passage Adrian read earlier and this one in chapters 1 and 2. So, Colossians 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. May God bless these words and the words we read earlier from this letter in his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the quiet few minutes this evening before we then come to your table to reflect on who you are, on what you have done, on how we need to ensure that you are Christ the Lord, that we allow nothing to deflect from you having your rightful place in our lives. And then, as we were looking at this morning, for our lives to be transformed, for us to live visibly in the light of these truths of who you are and what you have done for us. And may we be truly thankful. Speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I introduced the letter to the Colossians by saying it is all about receiving Christ and then continuing in Christ in the walk and journey of discipleship. Receiving Christ, conversion, is the starting point and only the starting point of the journey. Discipleship is the ongoing process which continues all through our lives. We come this evening to look at those basic truths which we receive when we become Christians and which we should be anchored firm in and never let go of. Paul likes to present pictures, and he does this in Colossians a lot. We're going to begin just by picking out the three pictures he uses to describe what Christ did on the cross, and we can remember these later when we come to the table. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he presents a picture of before you come to Christ, you're living in darkness. He's talking about sin in our lives. After you come to Christ, you have moved from darkness to light. Dark and light are opposites. It's a complete transformation. He has rescued us from a whole dominion of darkness and brought us into a new dominion, a new kingdom, a kingdom of light, where God lives in perfect light. The second picture is in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And that is a transformation from alienation with God to reconciliation to God. Many of us in our lives will have been in a situation where we are alienated from somebody. A relationship has gone wrong, communication has broken down. Maybe it was our fault, maybe it was their fault, maybe it was both, who knows, but we are now alienated. Well, through our sin and our wrong way of life, we are alienated from God, the perfect God. But through Christ and what he did on the cross, we are reconciled to God. We were enemies with God, but through what God did for us, we are now friends with God. We were enemies and we had no capability of anything other than being enemies with God, as Paul writes in Romans. But because of what God did himself totally for us, we are reconciled, we are now friends. So it's darkness to light, enemies to friends, alienation to reconciliation. And then there's a third picture in Colossians he brings of this, and that's in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And that's that we are moved from death to life. Death is a state. A final state, it seems. And yet, we have been moved from a hopeless state where we are unresponsive, where we have no future, into a state of life, eternal life, starting on earth and continuing forever. darkness to light, enemies to friends, death to life. These are big life changes, total life changes, transformations that are brought about through the death of Christ on the cross for us. These are the things we should hold on to, that we received when we became true Christians, that we must never let go of through our discipleship journey. We began with Colossians 2, chapter verses 6 and 7. Just as you received Christ, so continue, rooted in him. So who is this him? Who is this person, Christ? And that's the other thing that Paul emphasizes in chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians. Not just what this person Christ did, but who this person Christ actually is. Because he knows that for us to persevere in our faith, we need clarity on this big Lord Jesus that we worship. Indeed, he knows there are some issues coming in this church in Colossae, this new church plant. There are issues coming in where people are getting distracted away from the supremacy of Christ. It's not made clear in the letter exactly what they are. We'll look at one or two possibilities from chapter 2 in a moment. But clarity on who Christ is in Paul's mind something that this new young church needs to have for its discipleship journey. So in these possibly quite well-known verses in chapter 1 that Adrian read earlier, we get a great statement of who the person of Jesus is and what his place has been through the history of the world. So let's look at that. What is the identity of Jesus? Well, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, I've mentioned those already. Jesus is the Savior, the one who rescued us, the one who brought us out of darkness, the one who redeems us, the one who forgives us, the Savior that we so need. But he goes on, verse 15, to say Jesus is the image of God the Father. What does that mean? There are many ways you can look at the image of God, man-made in the image of God, a broken image. But when we look at Christ, we do not see a broken image. We actually see the true image of God the Father. God is a spirit. We cannot see him. We can read about him in his word. We can get a picture of what his nature is, his personality, the fact that he is love, he is patient, he is long-suffering with us, and all these things. But how much easier it is to see a person, something we can actually, in a sense, get our hands on, something we can relate to, something we can understand, a person, and see God in that person. And that is what we get from looking at the person of Jesus. He is the image of God. He gives us a perfect window into the character of God and the plans of God. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." That's what it means to say Jesus is the image, the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus is fully God. All of God's nature was in him, verse 19. Jesus makes the invisible God visible to us in a way we can relate to. Verse 16 says Jesus is the creator of all things. What does that mean? Well, it means Jesus was there at the beginning when God the Father made everything. Genesis 1:1 talks about God spoke by his word, and the word is a term that's often applied to Jesus. So he was there when God spoke the universe into existence. He has been in heaven all the way through. He left heaven to come down to earth. He ascended back into heaven and is still there now. He always has been. He always will be. And yet this is somebody we can relate to as a man, as a person. He's the sustainer of all things. It's not that God caused a big bang and then just left the earth to roll. Every breath every one of us takes is done by his will and his permission. Jesus created with the Father everything. All the powers, all the authorities in the world, visible and invisible. These terms, powers and authorities, comes into Colossians a lot. We have visible authorities around us. When we don't like things that are going on in the political world or the business world or whatever, these are powers and authorities of a very human and visible nature. God has still put them in place. God has made them. Sometimes we feel we're almost victims of powers in the world that drive its events that we have no control over. Those are still powers and authorities that God has put in place. They may use that power in wrong ways, but God has put them in place. We were talking about the spiritual battle that we're in, that we must be watchful over when we were looking at that this morning. Watchful in our lives, the spiritual powers of evil that would seek to derail our lives. These are still created by the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Everything else apart from the triune God is created, visible or invisible, tangible or intangible. And Christ was there doing all that, creating it from the beginning. And verse 17 then says, and Christ is the head of the church. So why is it significant that Christ is the head of the church? Why is it important we understand that? If Jesus is not the head of the church, we will put somebody or something else in place as head of the church. We have to put something there. That's human nature. If Jesus is not head of your discipleship as a Christian, then something else will be head in your life. We are worshipping beings. That's how we're created individually and collectively. So, who is head of your life? Who is head of the church? Who is head of this church? Who is head of the church across Scotland? Who is head of the church in Malawi? Who is head of the church worldwide in this generation and in every generation? If it's not Christ, then something else will get substituted as head of the church. If Christ is not head of the church, then the head of the church will become some pastor, some elder, some church planter, some bishop, some pope, something else, somebody else will usurp that place. We must ensure that the head of the church is always Christ himself. In Malawi, many of the churches get, if you like, founded by somebody, a person who, in a sense, owns the church, and it almost runs a bit like a business rather than as a charity. So churches can become means by which people then enrich themselves. They get a following. They become prophet-type figures. The whole gospel can become some means of developing prosperity materially. it derails the gospel message completely. The founder of the church, the head of the church, is Jesus Christ, and it is not any one of us. And we must always remember that as we seek to serve Christ through the church. We are all servant leaders under his headship. So what Paul does then, which we look at for the rest of our time here, in chapter 2, is five different ways that the headship of Christ can be usurped, consciously or unconsciously. Just run through them very quickly. Chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. I would call that traditionalism. Do not allow yourself to be taken captive by a hollow and deceptive philosophy, a way of thinking. The person we are worshipping is a person. We worship Christ, a person. We do not worship a way of thinking. We do not worship a moral code. We do not worship a philosophy that is different from the philosophies of the world. We worship a person. These other ideas, these other philosophies, they can take you captive, but ultimately they are empty. And they can get into churches where then traditions become more important than the worship of Christ himself. And yes, even if we're a church here who's only been in place for 15 years, we were founded by people with traditions, we inherit traditions, we develop traditions. Those traditions can take you captive. Doesn't mean that tradition is bad. No. In fact, tradition is essential. Every church has tradition. It's our attitude towards it. It's a servant of us worshipping the head who is Christ. It's a tool, and it is no more than that. It's a way of being confident you know what's going to happen in church. You can invite somebody and you have a knowledge of roughly what this church is like. Other churches have another tradition. But it must not usurp Christ. Verses 11 to 15, a second threat that comes, and this is a big one, is legalism. That desire to try and be good, to try harder to make ourselves worthy of God, to not have grasped the depths of what he achieved on the cross for us. That he brought us from darkness to light. That he brought us from alienation to reconciliation, enemies to friends, death to life. And as it says, he did that through his physical body, says Paul. There's no spiritual only death of Christ. It's not just a nice story that gives an explanation for why we worship him. It's something much deeper than that. It happened in time and in history. Jesus physically died on a cross and he physically rose again from the grave on the third day as predicted by him. That is what is central to our faith. That is what we're celebrating in a few moments' time. Don't let legalism, that desire to try and make yourself good enough for God in some way, or even to impose rules, human rules, on other people and their spiritual lives, that usurp Christ himself. Thirdly, and this is linked in a way to legalism and traditionalism, is verse 16, ceremonialism. Paul is citing the ceremonial threat they were facing in those days, which was the threat from circumcision. People saying, oh, you need to be physically circumcised like the ceremony the Jews had if you are to be a true Christian. And he's saying, no, what you need is a circumcision of the heart. You need spiritual transformation, inner transformation in your hearts. The circumcision of the heart, it's not just about some outward sign on your body. We can think that our involvement in religious activities is what makes us good enough for God, is actually the focus of our church life. It's easy to do. Christ is the head. Christ is the one who created, who sustains, who is the head of all things. If you look at the wording in chapter 1, the verses that Adrian read, and indeed again in chapter 2, you pick up a lot of the word all things, everything. There's a lot of absolutism in those verses. That's very intentional, because Christ is the Lord of all things, of all people, of all places, in all time. The fourth threat, I think, comes out in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. That's the threat of what you might call secret knowledge. It's that threat creeping in that there are first-class Christians and second-class Christians in the church. You know, he's been to Bible college and I don't really know that much, and I'm therefore feeling I'm inferior to that person. That's just wrong. And especially secret knowledge. If somebody says, and this may happen in some Pentecostal churches, we see this out in Malawi, somebody says, oh, God has told me, ... The first thing you must do is weigh that up against God's word. Yes, God does speak to each of us. That's how God works with us through his Holy Spirit to prompt us. But when he prompts us, test what you are prompted with against God's word. Because one thing I can tell you, if what you believe God is saying to you is not consistent with what he says in his word, then God is not saying that to you. Secret knowledge, it expressed itself in a thing called Gnosticism in those days. It comes today with many people who either are in positions of leadership that believe that gives them a superiority over others, or it comes through people claiming special prophetic understandings that God is speaking uniquely to them. Test what they say. Test what you believe God is saying to you against his word. And finally, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, and this is one that probably doesn't impact us in the West as much, maybe, as in other places, certainly in Malawi it could be, and that's what I call asceticism, self-denial, believing that we are spiritually superior because we fast, because we appear religious in certain ways. We deny ourselves things. We tend not to fast or do all-night nights of prayer as they do in Malawi very regularly for things. There can be very good things to be doing. But if you think it grants you some kind of spiritual superiority rather than everything spiritually is because of your knowledge and love of Christ, then it's wrong. It can become wrong motives for doing good things. In fact, all of these five things are in themselves perfectly normal parts of a church life, of a Christian life. But it's where the motive for doing it lies, and the way you use these things, traditions, ceremonies, the law. The law is a standard for us to know what God requires. But once we make it a rod to beat people with, then it's wrong. So all these things, they occurred back in the Colossian church. Every one of them occurs in Malawi. They all occur in the church in the West here. They may appear good, but they can draw us away from fullness in Jesus Christ. Christ is a big, almighty, powerful Lord. So as we finish, let's just focus on verses 13 to 15, which lead us into communion. In those verses, we see three enemies that have been destroyed by Jesus' death on the cross. And let's celebrate that as we go into communion. Number one, death is dead. Death is the consequence of our rebellion, verse 13. And by Jesus rising from death, he is the first fruits of our resurrection. Where he has gone, we will follow. So we say hallelujah. Secondly, he has broken the power that the law held over us. The law is good. It sets the standard that God wants us to live by. But then we fail to live by it. So we are condemned. We are criminals, sinful before a holy God. We have nowhere to go, nothing to hide. All we await is our sentence. But by taking the punishment we deserved on that cross for our sins upon himself, then the condemnation is abolished. As Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The power of the law is broken. Enemy number two, defeated. And enemy number three, the powers and authorities, the spiritual powers and authorities, Satan and all his angels, and all those who would seek to work against the will of Christ. God overcame those spiritual forces of evil on the cross. When Jesus was crucified, the devil thought he'd won the victory. God was dead on a cross. But because Jesus lived that sinless life, death could not hold on to him. He rose again on the third day. And now the picture Paul presents here is rather like the victorious Roman general returning from the wars. He has with him all his soldiers marching in victory towards the triumphal arch in Rome. And the beleaguered captives from the enemy in chains are being dragged along behind the king on his great white charging horse. That's the picture of what the cross did for the powers and authorities of evil, of Satan. Satan is still active, but he's very much constrained, and one day he will be completely destroyed. So the power of evil over us, the power that draws us into sin, has been defeated. We sometimes give it a bit of credence again in our lives because the old man in us is not totally destroyed yet. But the powers and authorities that stand opposed to God and his people were destroyed on that cross when Jesus died. Three enemies destroyed: death, the power of the law to condemn, and the powers and authorities that seek to lead us astray. We have the victory through the cross, and we have a powerful, almighty Lord Jesus who leads our church and who we worship. And he is the one then that must be at the heart of our lives, and out of him and what we know of him and what we know of what he has done, that is what decides the direction of our discipleship, the things we were thinking about this morning. We live in the light of Christ's victory 7 days a week. The powers and authorities, visible and invisible. We have passed from darkness to light. We have passed from being God's enemies to God's friends. We have passed from death to life. If you come to faith in Christ, nothing will ever be the same again. Let your life be transformed Serve him as a Christian in the world in the light of those rock-solid truths that Paul describes in chapters 1 and 2. Kill off the old man in yourself. Live in the light that Christ has given us. That's the message. And as we come to the table, let's celebrate that with thankfulness and as we go out into the world with watchfulness so we don't trip up, but rejoicing in the Lord who is with us 7 days a week. Hallelujah. So we just go straight to communion and then have the hymn at the end. I think that would be best. Two short readings as we come to the table, two verses from Colossians. Paul says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. And Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Let's rejoice and celebrate his death on the cross and his mighty resurrection. Let's pray. Come to this table, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come not because of any goodness you have of your own that you think gives you a right to come, but because you recognize you need his mercy, his grace, his help. Come because you love the Lord Jesus a little and you want to love him a lot more. Come because you know that he loved you, he gave himself for you. Come because you know he is the Lord of all things. Come and meet with the risen Lord Jesus, for we are together his body, and we place him in his rightful place as the head. Amen. Jesus says, come to me, all who are burdened and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Adrian, will you pray to give thanks for the bread?
Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you came in physical form, fully human and fully God, and that in your blemishlessness, you were prepared through the injustice of everything to have your body broken for us, that we might be released from the burden of sin, the condemnation, and the death that it brought. Lord, as we take this bread tonight, we remember that you are the bread of life, broken for us, that we might be released, have the freedom, and live with you in eternity. Jesus, thank you. Amen.
Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."